For the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I'll begin this morning, as I often do, with an illustration, a little story. There's a well-known preacher. Most of you would recognize his name if I gave it to you. But he tells the story of a time when he was asked to preach at a pastor's conference in California. And shortly before the opening service of the conference on Monday evening, a man approached him and said that he had been eager and wanted to hear this preacher speak for years. And he was just simply delighted to now be able to finally realize that desire. Well, as the service began, that famous preacher noticed the man sitting right near the front. But only a few minutes into the message, the man was sound asleep. I mean, he wasn't even just nodding off. I mean, he was just dead out of it. And the preacher, you know, he was charitable in his thinking. You know, and you'd be amazed at how much goes through your mind while you're preaching, right? But he's charitable in his thinking. And he thought, well, he probably drove a long way today to get here, and he's just exhausted. But then the same thing happened the next day, and the next day, and in each service of that conference. And the preacher found himself becoming kind of exasperated with the man. After all, this was a pastor's conference. And here was this guy who came presumably to hear the preaching, and yet he snored through the whole sermon again and again. And finally, the last night of the conference came, and this man's wife came up to the speaker, and she apologized for her husband's inattention during the messages. And she explained that her husband had recently been diagnosed with a very, very serious cancer. And he was on some very significant medication to deal with the pain that he experienced. And that made him extremely, extremely tired. But it had always been his desire to hear this man preach before he died. And now he had fulfilled that goal. Now you say, Pastor, what do we take away from that story? And it's a true one. It comes from the mouth of the preacher himself. You know, that preacher was drawing some conclusions, and he did so without any intended malice. But he just didn't understand what was going on in that other man's harder life. I think it was F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was a British preacher, a friend and contemporary of D.L. Moody. I think it was Meyer who said this. He said, when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are at least two things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. And second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. A little later on, he said, we also do not know what we would have done in the same circumstance. I offer this story and Meyer's comment not to suggest that it's a sin if you fall asleep during preaching. Now, if you want to draw that conclusion, it's up to you. But I'm not saying that, okay? You know, but here's my point. You know, because of the way that we are, we tend to sit in judgment of one another without knowing, as Paul Harvey liked to say, the rest of the story. But folks, there is one who does know not just the rest of the story, but he knows everything. And his name is Jesus. And the text we'll be considering this morning, I trust, will encourage us to embrace one another more warmly and transparently, you know, our differences notwithstanding. Because as we'll see, Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he is the one to whom we all answer. Not primarily to one another. So this will be our fifth message in a series through Romans 14 that I have entitled Dealing with Differences. And this morning we're going to give our attention in particular to verses 10 through 12. But I'm going to go ahead and read the first 12 verses here in Romans 14 so that we are reminded of the overall flow of the passage. And really these first 12 verses form the first section of argumentation that Paul gives us in this passage. So I want us just to kind of get this all connected in our thinking. So you follow along here as I read Romans 14 beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Now here's our text. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And let me read just the first half of the next verse that kind of wraps it all up. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Now, as I mentioned this morning, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. And let me ask you, just from what we read there in verses 10 through 12, what is the focus of those three verses? What is the coming event that Paul is talking about? We call it the... You're all so bold and loud this morning. The judgment seat of Christ, right? That's what he's talking about. That's kind of the focus of these verses. You know, look at the end of verse 10. He says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Folks, when it comes to our differences in living out our faith, we don't know all that's going on in another believer's heart and life. We don't know their motives, we don't know their struggles, but Christ does. And one day there will be an accounting. Those that we may be, or those other believers that we may be concerned about, well, they will answer to the Lord Jesus. And those that those other people are concerned about, in other words, me and you, right, as we're concerned one for another and for what's happening in so-and-so's life, we will answer to him as well. The title of the message this morning is this: We Will All Answer for Our Differences. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this passage that encourages us to dwell together in unity and harmony, and with a heart of love and appreciation one for another. Lord, it challenges us about the reality of differences between us as believers in the context of the local church. Lord, this morning we're going to look at a sobering passage that reminds us that we will all stand before You someday. We'll give an account, a word, an answer, in light of how we have lived life as believers. Lord, I pray that You would use this passage and this message profitably in our lives, that we might take seriously how we live, that we might not be so concerned about one another, but rather about ourselves, as we look ahead to that day when we stand in Your presence and we're made like You. Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, they stand in peril of a different and greater judgment, the great white throne. I pray, Father, that through Your word this morning, You would challenge any who perhaps don't know you as Savior, to turn to you this morning in saving faith, to trust the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood and died for them and in their place on the cross. So, Father, I ask that You guide my thoughts and words. Open the hearts, ears, minds of these Your people, that Your Spirit might take Your word and use it profitably in our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. If you've been here week by week as we've worked through these first portions of Romans 14, you know that one of my goals for us as a church family is that we would become very familiar with this section of Scripture. You know, my hope that as you read it, you know, as you're reading through the Scripture here a year from now, a few years from now, next week, whenever it might be, that your understanding of this passage would be vivid and clear, and the conclusions that you draw from it, the applications that you make from it, would be consistent with what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intends. And so with that in mind, once again, I want to review a little where we've been. And you may be tiring of review, and we probably won't keep doing this, but I just really want to be sure we've got this kind of cemented in our minds. Okay, so we begin. And we find the theme of this passage right at the outset, in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. It's about receiving one another in the context of the local church. He finishes up the passage over in verse 7 of chapter 15 the same way. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So he's talking us about us having a charitable reception of one another as believers. But he gives a qualification there. He says, but not to doubtful disputations. Not to quarrels and quibbles over our differences of opinion about different things. And then in verses 2 and 3, he gives the first of two examples of the kinds of things he's talking about. What are these doubtful disputations? Well, in verses 2 and 3, he talks about the matter of diet. And in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the matter of days. He gives us these two examples, you know, in the area of diet. He says, you know, there are some people who he describes as weak or as weak in the faith, and he says they eat only herbs. Okay, they're taking a vegetarian diet. And he says others who are strong, who have the liberty to do it, they eat all things. So he gives us this example about differences about diet. Then he goes on from there. He says, and then there's days. Some people observe certain days as being special to God, and they observe certain practices about it. Others say, well, every day is a day that we live under the Lord, and they don't make those kinds of distinctions. And he gives these examples. And he talks about, in the context of those examples, those who are weak and those who are strong. And it's important that we understand what those two categories, if you will, of people are. And they're not necessarily broad categories that apply to every person in every way. But there are certain situations where someone might be weak in the faith. And we said really the idea is their conscience is weak in that it registers sin when the Scripture doesn't necessarily describe something as sin in an absolute sense. So some of these people apparently viewed the eating of meat, of any meat, as sin. Well, we understand the Scripture doesn't expressly require that, but that's what they thought. It wasn't that they were just doing it apparently for health reasons or for other practical concerns, but to them, it would have been wrong to eat meat. So in that sense, their weak conscience would be defiled if they were to eat meat. Another who is strong would understand that the Scripture would allow the eating of meat. Now, they still might choose not to eat meat or might not eat meat under certain circumstances for various reasons, but they understood that the Scripture doesn't require that. And so they had some liberty to make certain practical choices in how they lived their lives. So the weak are those whose conscience condemns them on practical and subjective matters, in terms of conclusions they have drawn. Others have a conscience that doesn't condemn him. Now, this isn't just about someone who takes a stricter or a less strict position. You may take very strict positions and still have great liberty, but you just, for various reasons, because of your personal inclinations, because of the impact it has on others, because of family background, for the sake of testimony, you take certain positions, understanding the Scripture doesn't necessarily require that, but you do it in good conscience before the Lord. But the weak person has to take that position. And so Paul says that within any assembly there are going to be some whose conscience convicts them about a particular thing and another whose maybe their conscience doesn't convict them. And he gives these two examples. And he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's the end of verse 5. And then he goes on to elaborate on what that means. You know, to have the full consent of your inner conscience, of your inner man, in the conclusions you come to about what the Bible requires and about how you should apply the principles of the Scripture. And he challenges us that it's not just about what do I think or what do I prefer, but it's, you know what? What should I do to please God? What should I do such that I can genuinely say, thank you, God, for this or this opportunity or this situation? And so he says, we should in good conscience be fully persuaded about how should I live in order to be pleasing to God, in order to glorify God. And now just the final point of review, let me just kind of address once again kind of the realm of discussion. Okay, we have those examples of diet and days, okay? Paul isn't saying that it's okay to differ about what the gospel says about salvation. Right? Salvation is always by grace through faith. It's always based on what Christ did on the cross, not what I can do. So Paul isn't saying here, well, if somebody thinks that maybe Christ isn't really the Son of God, that's okay, receive Him. He isn't saying, well, if someone says you work for your salvation, that's okay, receive Him. He's not talking about areas of what the gospel says, of Bible truth in that regard. He's not talking about differences over matters of foundational morality. Now, he's not saying that, well, you know what? God doesn't care about, let's say, homosexual marriage. God doesn't care that, you know, it's okay if you want to steal. It's okay if you want to commit murder, right? Those aren't the areas we're talking about. Not foundational moral principles. What we're talking about is taking principles of the Word of God and the different conclusions we come to about how we apply those principles in daily living. You know, we all want to live for God. Well, what does that mean? You know, what does it mean to be dedicated to Christ? What does it mean to avoid worldliness? What does it mean to take a certain principle and apply it? There, we're going to have some differences because the Scripture doesn't always spell it out for us. And we might draw some differing conclusions. That's the realm that this passage is talking about. Okay, so that's kind of verses 1 through 9 in a nutshell. And if someone asked you, let me ask you, do you think you could kind of lay out that background for them? You know, just like we just did there. Kind of walk your way through those first 9 verses and know what it's saying. Okay, a few of you are nodding your heads. I'll jot that down and ask you to do it next Sunday morning. No, I won't do that. But I hope you can. I hope your familiarity with this passage is such that you understand exactly where Paul is going, exactly what framework he is erecting here. And then he's going to build on that as we work our way through this. So that brings us to our discussion for today, starting in verse 10. And verse 10 begins with two questions. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Now, those two questions correlate back to verse number 3. Take a look back in verse number 3, where Paul gives two prohibitions, okay, of the same on the same subject, the same points. Okay, verse 3 says this. Paul says, now, let not him that eateth, okay? So, he's talking that example about diet, okay? So, let not him that eateth. Is he talking to the weak or to the strong there? He's talking to the strong, right? The one who has the liberty to eat. He says, let not him that eateth, let not the one who is strong on this particular matter of conscience despise him that doesn't eat. Okay? And that decide, you know, kind of don't let him dismiss the convictions of this other brother who is a little bit stricter on this point. And then he flips it around and he says, let not him which eateth not. Okay? So that's the weak. Don't let the one who has strict convictions about this judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So in verse 3, Paul speaks first to the strong and then to the weak. But take a look at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? So here he speaks first to the weak. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? There he's talking to the strong. So the first time he gave a prohibition. The second time he addresses those same two things, but he flips around the order. And you say, well, Pastor, what? So what? You know, he still addresses them both. And I bring that subtle distinction to our attention to say, Paul's point here is not to go after one side or the other of the argument. You know, there's a certain mutuality. And he kind of is going back and forth. And his point isn't here to stake out, here's the right answer, here's what you ought to do. Okay? If you go to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he expresses some things as matters of liberty, but there are some things he says, but here's what you ought to do on this particular point. But here in Romans 14, he's not so interested in what conclusion you should draw, but he's interested in the spirit you have towards someone who draws a different conclusion. So he kind of goes back and forth. And says, if you're inclined to look down at your nose at that other believer and think him to be less of a Christian than you because he doesn't have this conviction, don't judge. You know? And if you're a little bit more broad-minded about something, don't look to that person who takes a stricter position and say, come on, that's kind of ridiculous, don't you think? Don't be dismissive. Don't set at naught. Don't make his conviction out to be as if it were nothing. And so Paul gave that prohibition earlier on, and now he comes to this point and he says, okay, so why do you do that? You know, why do you, who has a stricter conclusion, why do you judge? Why do you condemn? That's how the word is translated in verse 22. That brother who has liberty. And you who have the liberty, why do you make it as if it were nothing? The matter of conviction for this stricter brother. Now, in our last session, we spent some time talking about why we are the way we are. You know, and the title of that message was Why We Differ and Why It Bothers Us. Okay, and if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that message. You just kind of give some speculative, admittedly, you know, we don't know exactly, but just some thoughts on why it is that we can sit here in a room like this and we can all read the same Bible and we can all share a common desire to live for Christ and yet draw some very different conclusions. And why does it bother me that your conclusions are different from mine? And why does it bother you that my conclusions are different than yours? And we talked about that. And Paul here in verses 10 through 12 wants to tell us, you know what? It doesn't need to bother us. And so he asks the question rhetorically. He says, why are you judging? Why are you setting at naught? And the desired response is, well, I guess I shouldn't be doing that towards my fellow believers. I want you to notice that here Paul uses the word brother in verse 10 two different times, right? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? You know, why do you judge thy brother? Now, we've understood all through this passage that the context is among believers. But here Paul is just emphasizing, you know, this person that you're judging, that's a brother in Christ. That's a sister in Christ. This person where you're kind of poo-pooing, right? That's my favorite theological term. You're kind of poo-pooing their convictions. That's a brother in Christ. That's a sister in Christ. Why would you want to do that? This is your brother or sister in Christ. That's the first time he uses the term brother here in Romans 14. In fact, first time he uses it in the book of Romans. And addresses this idea of this is a brother for whom Christ died. This is a fellow believer. Christ loves him or her dearly, just as he loves you dearly. Why are you sitting in judgment? Why are you minimizing his convictions rather than exhorting one another and encouraging one another and helping one another? And you say, but you know, Pastor, I have concerns. You know, I look at this stronger brother, let's say, and you know, they have liberty, but it just seems like, boy, there's opportunities for them to be committed to Christ, and they just aren't doing it, and I'm concerned about that. Or maybe you look at this stricter brother and you say, man, it's he's almost adding to the scripture. I mean, he's crusading about this and he's encouraging people and saying, you must do this, and the Bible doesn't require that, and I'm concerned about that. I remember one time. I trust this doesn't happen in our church. And if it ever has, I trust it'll never happen again. But I remember one time I had a long day. I don't remember if I was traveling, what I was doing. But I had gotten up about 4 in the morning. And I ended up going to a service at a conference, you know, at about 7 o'clock in the evening. Now, I am not a person with a heavy beard. You know, there's some of you, by 9 a.m., you have a 5 o'clock shadow, okay? That's not me, you know. But I had been since 4 in the morning, and typically, honestly, I would shave before an evening service. But I hadn't had an opportunity to do that. And I walked into this church service, and a brother in Christ who I had known for a long time. In fact, that brother used to be a member of this church right here. Wasn't in this church till this happened. And he walked up to me and he looked at me and the first words out of his mouth was, brother, you need a shave. And I said, well, thank you, brother. You know, I appreciate those words of encouragement. It's good to see you too. No, I didn't actually say that, but that's what was running through my mind. You know, yeah, I needed a shave. You know, but sometimes we get so, and I think he was genuinely concerned, you know, that I was slipping, okay? And it bothered him, okay? And Paul says, be careful about those things. You know? But you see, but Pastor, I'm really concerned. You know, Paul isn't saying there's no place for being concerned. And Paul is not even saying that there's no place to come up to your brother and say, brother, you need a shave, okay? You know, maybe I needed to hear that. But, you know, there is something about what's the attitude that underlies it. I mean, we think about the passage Jesus talks about, motes and beams, right? And people want to use that to bludgeon anybody who approaches them about a concern that they have and say, well, Jesus says, you know, don't take the mote out because you've got a beam in your own eye. But they fail to read the rest of the passage. Because Jesus says, don't deal with the mote. He says, first deal with the beam. First deal with yourself. And once you have dealt with yourself, you will be in a position to see clearly, to be a help to this other person about the mote in their eye. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So he doesn't say, don't confront this person who's struggling with a particular problem, but he says, but do so carefully, do so meekly. Do so first examining yourself and your motives and ensuring that you're going to him not because you want to be right or not because you think you're better, but you're going out to him out of a genuine concern for that brother or sister in Christ and their relationship with Christ and their walk with the Lord. So Paul's point isn't to say that we ought not be discerning. Paul's point isn't to say that there's never a place to approach people even over subjective matters of conclusions about how we apply the Scripture, but he is concerned with our attitude behind it. And when we come to somebody high-mindedly thinking, you know, I'm better than this person and I just need to help them get this right, you know, that's a problem. When we're looking down our nose at them and saying, how can you, you know, we may not say it out loud, but in our minds, think, how can you call yourself a Christian and do that? That's the attitude that Paul is concerned about. You know, when we look at someone and say, you are so, and again, in our mind, you are so ridiculously narrow on this one, that's the attitude Paul's concerned about. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we differ. And sometimes it'll bother us. And Paul is kind of trying to help us deal with that. And sometimes there's a place for addressing something. But a lot of times, what we need to do is just consider our own beams. You know, consider ourselves. Deal with ourselves. And be very gentle and careful if we feel like we need to approach someone else. And Paul says, I'm going to give you some thought-provoking things about why it's dangerous to think that way. Why it's dangerous to be judgmental. Why it's dangerous to be dismissive. And he says at the end of verse 10, he says, you know what? All these things are going to be dealt with. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't need to judge each other because there's a true and righteous judge to whom we will all answer. Now, let's talk for a minute about that expression, judgment seat, okay? The word judgment seat translates a single Greek word. Can somebody tell me what that word is? Many of you have heard it before. Bema, right? B-E-M-A, okay? That's the Greek word, the bema. Sometimes they'll talk about the bema seat. But the word judgment seat translates the Greek word bema. And you might even want to put a note to that effect in the margin of your Bible. And in the Roman culture, okay, the bema, the judgment seat, was basically a raised platform. And there was a throne or a chair or whatever you want to call it. There, a bench. But there was a place where the official would give pronouncements of judgment. And they would speak as, you know, as an official spokesman, if you will, for the realm. And so you would see an emperor or a proconsul or whatever who had a certain area of authority. And when they wanted to make an official pronouncement, they would go sit on that seat and pass their judgment. And when people were being tried, they would be brought before the judgment seat, before the bema, to give an accounting, to give a word, to give an answer for what they had been accused. And there would be a judge on that bema who would give that pronouncement. By the time he wrote the book of Romans, Paul had on at least one occasion stood at the bema. He stood before a guy named Gallio in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verses 12 and 13 says this, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat, to the bema, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.'" So Paul was brought before Gallio. Gallio seated there, and Paul there to give an answer to him. And later in his life, the book of Acts is going to tell us that Paul appears at the bema before Festus and before Felix. And we would conclude, based on what we know from church history, that eventually he appeared before the bema of Caesar himself. But he stood there at the judgment seat. So Paul understands the concept of the judgment seat. And he presents it, and it's a sobering thing. And it's a serious matter that he's talking about. He knows a lot about it. But he also knows that there is coming a far more important judgment than Gallio or Festus or Felix or even Caesar. There's coming a judgment where the one seated on that bema will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You know, folks, the Lord Jesus is our Creator. He's the sustainer of life. He is our Redeemer. He gave Himself. He shed His blood. He gave His life so that we could have eternal life. But one day He will be our judge. We will stand before Him. He will be the judge, seated on that throne, issuing the judgment about our lives. And you know, it's interesting to me that Christ Himself once appeared before an earthly bema. You read about it a couple places in the Gospels. One of them is in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. It says, "From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release Him." Pilate had this realization that there's something different about this man. There's something different about the Lord. And so he wanted to release Him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and Pilate sat down in the judgment seat, the bema. And when Christ was condemned, Pilate was seated in that judgment seat, that bema. But folks, at the bema of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, our Savior will not be in the dock. He will be on the throne. And so Paul says this. He says, you know, when you're struggling with your brother's choices, when you're bothered by the choices made by that sister in Christ, remember this. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything will be made manifest. You know, that brother that you're concerned about, he'll give an answer to Jesus for his choices. And that's where it's going to matter. You know, but not only will that brother you're concerned about stand there at the bema, so will you. So will I. And my concern at that moment won't be for choices that you made. My concern will be to answer for the choices that I made. And Paul says, you know, when you're just getting overcome by concern for this brother or this sister in Christ, remember this. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all give an account. We'll give a word. We'll give an answer to Him for the choices, the decisions, the way we lived life in this body upon this earth. He continues in verse 11. He says, "For it is written, 'As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" So here he takes an Old Testament passage. It's Isaiah 45 and verse 23. And he uses that passage. He quotes it to confirm what he has already said. "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Okay, now, folks, that passage from Isaiah is quoted at one other point in the New Testament. Somebody tell me where it is. Philippians 2, maybe it's somewhere else besides that, but let me have you turn to Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And I want to, the same Old Testament verse gets quoted, but the implications of it are a little bit different. And we tend to think about this more so in the context of Philippians 2 than we do in the context here in Romans 14. Okay, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Just before this, Paul has described Christ humbling Himself to death and suffering on the cross. And now he is talking about our Savior's exaltation. And in verse 9 of Philippians 2, he says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is God, to the glory of God the Father. Now folks, I love that passage. And I love the imagery of that passage, because when you think about that passage, who do you see bowing? You see those who have, in their earthly life, shaken their fist in the face of God, right? And they're going to give an answer. They're going to bow. And they're going to say, "Oh, you really are God." And we think about the devil himself and his demons cowering, bowing before the Lord Jesus and saying, "Yes, you are God." Every mouth is going to confess. Every tongue is going to speak. Every knee is going to bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, the spiritual realm, the material realm, everything's going to bow to Him. And we look at that and it excites us, because we see our Savior vindicated. But let me remind us that it isn't just the unbelievers who will bow. It isn't just the devil and his demons who will bow. In Romans 14, Paul tells us, we who are His children, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. We tend to like how God will be vindicated in the judgment of those who have rebelled against Him. But we do need to remember that there is also a reckoning for we who are His own. We who are His children. We who are genuine believers, redeemed, saved, given eternal life, not by our works, but by what He has done. But we will stand before the judgment seat, and our knees will bow, and our tongues will confess that indeed He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to touch on a few more things here, but let me just tell you, I realized last night that I had way more than I could do in one sermon. Okay? So we're going to talk about what goes on at the judgment, because it just begs to be asked. Okay, what happens at the judgment? We're going to talk about that this evening. Okay, so for this morning, we're just going to finish kind of working through how it fits in this passage, and then tonight we'll come back and we'll talk about, based on this and other passages, what does the Scripture tell us about what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? Because if you're a believer, you'll be there, and so we want to see what that entails as best as we can understand from the Scripture. But Paul here says, every knee will bow to Me. Every tongue shall confess to God. Paul's speaking for the Lord there. Verse 12. And as we bow before Him, okay, we'll all give an account. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now folks, we tend to like the idea of others giving account. But we need to remember that I give my account. Paul says, when you're looking on others and you're thinking about others, remember, you will give your own account. You will bow. Your tongue will confess. And you will give your answer. So Paul's point for us here is that as we get inclined to look down on others and to think that we know better than they, and to question their motives and their Christian commitment, and to doubt their pride or their just kind of living life on their own terms, whatever our concerns may be, Paul says, you know what, you don't need to do that, because they will answer. And they will answer to the right and true judge, the Lord Jesus. And you and I will answer too. All of us will answer to Him. We who are blood-bought believers, we who are saved, we're children of God. Jesus is our brother, and He's our friend, but He's also our judge, and we'll all answer to Him. Notice verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Verse 12, every one of us shall give account, literally give a word of himself to God. So Paul just hammers that home. There are no exceptions to this rule. Every one of us will give our own account. And in light of that, Paul concludes this first section of Romans 14 this way. Take a look at it. Verse 13, the first half. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. I think it was Daniel Webster who said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. That's certainly Paul's greatest thought in these three verses. Now, as I said, that you know, when we take all this in, it brings us to that question of what is this judgment like? Okay, and that's the question that we will answer this evening. But for right now, let me just say this. If you're a believer, one day you'll know exactly what that judgment is like, because we're all going to be there. We are all going to stand before Him, every one of us. And Paul talks about this, and he does so under inspiration with the intention that it should affect how we live. You know, let's not judge one another. Let's love and encourage and challenge one another, but always with a respect for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ died. You know, my desire for me personally as a pastor and just simply as a Christian believer is that I would continually believe the best about my fellow believers. Right? Even if we differ. Even if your position on something just boggles my mind. You know, even if in my flesh it frustrates me, by God's grace, I want to believe that you have a heart to serve God. And I'm not speaking of naivety, but I'm speaking of a spirit that wants to help each other. And yeah, there's a time when we need to confront each other. But for the most part, we need to realize that we are sinful people, and our accounting is to God. And by God's grace, we will look upon one another with love, even in our differences, with the surety that one day it will all get sorted out. Let me give one last illustration and then we'll finish. For a number of years, as many of you know, I was a high school principal. And there was a day when a student came into my office and she was concerned because she believed another student had cheated on a test. And this girl had been struggling all day about whether or not she should tell. Okay, you know, young people have this issue of loyalty, you know, and it's hard for them sometimes, hard, not so hard for some, but it's hard for many of them, you know, to report somebody or disclose something. And there's ways that I used to try and deal with that with people based on what their kind of motives were for coming with this issue or that issue. But this young lady was very humble about it. And now, as it turns out, as soon as she began talking, I knew exactly who she was talking about. I mean, the teacher had already figured out. The teacher had already talked to me. I knew exactly what had happened. And she was disinclined to really give the name. I mean, you know, and I pressed her a little bit. And finally, trusting the Lord that the person I was thinking of was indeed the person she was thinking of, I said, "Well, is it so-and-so?" And she said, "Yes, it is." And I said, and is this what you observed? And she said, "Yes, it is." And I said to her, "You know what? I know all about it. And I'll take care of it." And she was comforted by that, and she walked away. Folks, that's what Paul is talking about here. We have these concerns. You know, and there were many, many cases where I hadn't a clue, you know, when some kid walked into my office and I didn't know what they were going to say or where this was coming from. But in this particular instance, I did. And it just reminded me that as we look with concerns on others, we can remember that in absolutely every instance, Jesus would say, "I know all about it. And I will take care of it." And again, in the interest of balance, I'm not saying that means that, you know, if your neighbor is a hatchet murderer, that you just let it go, okay? I'm not saying that. There's a place for dealing with things. But there's also a spirit behind that where we say, you know what? My Savior knows all this. He knows their motives. He knows their reasoning. He knows what they're struggling with. He knows the advantages that they have and the difficulties that they have. He knows all that, and He is going to take care of it. And I don't need to lose my sleep or allow my spirit to be one of animosity or difficulty towards this brother or sister in Christ. And if I feel constrained to do so, maybe we need to talk about it, but from a spirit of, I'm just here to help. I'm not here to dismiss. I'm not here to look down on. I'm just here to help. Because Jesus knows everything about it. And one day there will be an answer that is given. We'll all answer for our differences. And folks, let me just remind us, as we tend to get so focused on others, Our focus really needs to be on, I will answer for my issues, for my choices, for my decisions, for how we live as believers in Christ. Now, one last thing that I think it's important we understand before we close. There are two future judgments where Christ will be enthroned as judge. Okay, one of them is the Bema, right? The judgment seat of Christ, as it is called in the Scripture. And that is a judgment where believers stand before Him and give an account of how they lived their life as a believer. Okay, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. What's involved in that accounting, in that reckoning, in that appearance there standing before the judgment seat. But there is another judgment. The Bible refers to it as the Great White Throne Judgment. And once again, the Lord Jesus will be enthroned in that judgment. And those who stand before Him in that judgment, not the Bema Seat, but the Great White Throne, will be people who died having never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. People who perhaps went on into eternity. Maybe they'd heard, maybe they had rejected, maybe they had sort of listened, but it does not matter. If they have never trusted Christ as their Savior, they won't be at the Bema Seat. They will stand before the Lord Jesus in what the Scripture describes as the second death. And the only outcome of that judgment will be that they will be cast forever into a lake of fire. And they will suffer conscious, eternal torment there forever. You say, Pastor, right before lunch, why such a negative thought? You know what? That's what the Scripture says. Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. It is there to cause us to think. It is there to bring us up short. And let me just say, if you're here today and you are uncertain that you have eternal life, you're not certain if you have ever confessed your sin to God and received eternal life, not because you tried hard enough or because you were baptized or you did some particular ritual, but simply because you realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and Christ died for me. And you believe that and you've trusted Him and you've asked Him to be your Savior. If you've not done that, then the Scripture says that you are condemned already. You stand right now under the judgment. And if you pass on into eternity having never come to Christ in saving faith, you'll be at that great white throne judgment. And the consequences of that are just as certain, and they're absolutely universally the same for those who stand there. So it would be a tragic thing for you to sit here today and listen to what Christ has done for you and walk away not having believed Him, and walk away not having asked Him. So that's my appeal for anyone here. If you are yet without Christ, ask Him today. And for we who are believers, let's remember that we will all give an answer to Christ. And let's live our lives in light of that. I ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. If you